In a series, it probably is going to turn into be a summer series. As slowly as I'm working my way through the book of Exodus, I don't believe I'm going to hit every chapter in Exodus or in Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy, but we're going to really highlight the life of Moses. I love this is called expository preaching, where you allow the text to essentially be your outline and you derive points from it that help us understand the word better, but also have application to our lives. It's why God said his word is living and powerful. It's a living word. As long as time shall stand, the word will always apply to its current generation. And that's certainly so with the story of Moses, as we'll see in the verses that we'll cover this morning. If you want, you can go ahead and start in Acts, the 7th chapter. As mentioned, Stephen does a good job of summarizing some of the story, and it might be good to kind of read some of the verses that lead up to what we will cover, especially since we have visitors with us this morning that normally aren't able to be here. So there in Acts chapter 7, in verse 17, it says, "When the time of the promise drew near," remember we just sung "In His Time"? "When the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they may not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons." So that effectively brings us up to speed. In fact, covers the ground that I'm wanting to cover this morning. We had talked the last lesson about how Moses had his time. God has his time, and Moses had his time. Because you read there in Acts chapter 7 that he supposed that it was supposed to be at when he was 40. And the Bible says it came into his heart to visit his brethren. But his time was not God's time. God's time would be 40 years later into the future. And so we're reminded that we ought to always wait for a thus saith the Lord. That he is the one that will guide us and not we ourselves. You've probably heard a friend or two before say, "It came into my heart one day to do this for God or that for God." Well, Moses could have put himself in that same number, and he was not right. It was not the right time that God would have him lead his people out of Egypt. We also discussed the last lesson, though, in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verses 24 and 25, that we learned that Moses made a choice. So, while we recognize there was something that he did that was incorrect, that is, jumping before God said jump, we also recognize that he saw before him a choice. He saw an Egyptian beating up a Hebrew. More than that, he thought his life was in danger. And so his choice was, I got to choose a side now. What side will it be, the Egyptians or the Hebrews? And the Bible says Moses went all in. He would choose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to be a prince in Egypt and to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a while. And so, to his credit, he made a choice that few would ever choose, and that is to suffer as opposed to be given pomp and prominence and great riches in this life. So to turn it with me to Exodus chapter 2. In Exodus chapter 2, we noted in verse 12 that Moses had killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. We might say it was a both literal and figurative cover-up. And it would not stay covered up. Because verse 13 says that he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And then he said, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. I seem to recall a guy that would say, be sure your sin will find you out. Yes, that happened to be Moses. Years into the future, in Numbers 23 and in verse 32. Sorry, Numbers 32, 23. Moses' sin had found him out. When will we learn that hiding wrong does not erase the wrong? It just merely postpones its discovery. That is a lesson that man has a hard time learning. And it dates back to the Garden of Eden. You think about it. In Genesis chapter 3, there in verse 8, where there was another, again, literal and figurative cover-up with Adam and Eve as they had sinned. And then in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, so they hid when they heard God in the garden. When will we learn that hiding wrong does not erase wrong? It merely postpones its discovery. What is best and what is the right course is to freely admit and to confess wrong. The Bible tells us in James chapter 5, in James chapter 5, there in verse 16, it says, to confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Here it speaks about our forgiveness as a healing. The psalmist talked about when he hid wrong, that it ached his bones all the day long, and it was his groaning constantly. He was in fear and in trembling as his conscience was constantly being pricked. The Bible here speaks about forgiveness as being healed. Confess your trespasses that you may be healed. But how often are many of us like we are in the physical realm where we know something's wrong with the body, we feel the pain, we sense it growing, and what do we say? Oh no, I don't like to go to doctors. I don't want to go to the doctors. Why? They're the ones that could give you the information, give you the energy, help you get better, to get healed. But what is it? It's some fear within us that kind of holds us back from going to talk with them about our issue. And maybe it's also some kind of spiritual fear or cowardliness that causes us to, when we sin, to want to bury it in the sand and not confess it openly. And yet the Bible says that's one way we get healing. The Bible tells us also in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is God's way for our forgiveness and our cleansing. That means we're going to have to do a better job of worrying less at what others may think about us and more about what our God thinks about us, what God already knows about us and has seen of us. Because that's one reason what holds us back from confessing our trespasses one to another is, what will they think of me? Moses evidently hid it. And they still found out about it, didn't they? Now Moses thought that by him taking this Egyptian out, that this would help his case. But it clearly did not. Right? Because the next day as he sees two fighting and tries to intervene, what do they say? In essence, hey, fancy pants, who made you king? Right? No, we're not going to listen to you. Now, this tells us a couple of things about leadership. And you look around at the congregation here, we need leaders. We do. A couple of things that we need to note in regards to leadership. Number one, that a great sin can disqualify a man for many years as being an efficient guide to others. You think about Moses here. It took 40 years. Somehow, some way, the word got out. And he said, surely this thing is known. That took a whole lot of confession to a whole lot of minds. And who knows who knows? And so a great sin can disqualify a man for many years from being an appropriate guide. Look in Matthew the 7th chapter. Matthew the 7th chapter, and you'll see very quickly why that's the case. In Matthew chapter 7, the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Here you have Moses here trying to intervene in a ruckus, right? A scuffle. And he says, wait, you shouldn't be doing this, guys. And they essentially say, look at the plank in your eye. Where did you get your degree in conflict resolution? Did you take, you going to take one of us out like you took them out the other day? See, it disqualified his word. Disqualified his leadership. And I assure you, it will do the same to us as well today. It's ironic that both of those instances happen to be fights. The one that he intervened and the one that he was trying to intervene. And it showed that he had lost his influence. He had lost his influence for good. And so that's one principle about leadership. And the second one is this. And this one may be the harder one to absorb and to believe. And that is that spiritual leadership is not self-assumed. In fact, when you see spiritual leaders in the church trying to self-assume it, watch out. You're more likely going to have a Diotrephes on your hand than a Demetrius. Spiritual leadership is not self-assumed. Now, in the business world, the business model, it often is like that. Right? You're taught in college there to set up the appropriate resume. All the highlights about yourself, all the good stuff, right? All your accomplishments, where you've been and what you've done and who you've talked to and where you've worked and all of those things. But biblical leaders don't work that way. It's not about pulling the right strings and dropping the right names. It's about letting your light shine and that they see your works and glorify you, no, glorify God who is in heaven. And when that takes place, others then begin to say, you know what, this one, I could follow his example. That's exactly what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now remember, in 3, he's talking about leaders like elders and deacons. Now in 4, he turns his attention to Timothy, who is a leader in his own way as an evangelist. And he says in verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth." Now what does that mean? That can happen, right? Someone can look down upon you because of a youth. Well, how do you stop that? Well, he says, you be an example. That's how. You let your light shine. In what? In word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So all these elements that come from the Lord Jesus, you let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. The way you walk, the way you talk, the way you dress, everything. All of it comes into play. Your heart, your faith, your love. Well, how do I develop those things? Verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now look, he tells Timothy, verse 15, you meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that what? That your progress may be evident to all. Look at that. See, spiritual leadership is not self-assumed. You dive in working on yourself, and your progress will then do the talking for you. See that? It'll be evident to all. But again, business leadership doesn't work that way. And if you think about Moses to this point, he had that business resume. Acts 7 says that he was mighty in words and deeds. That he was schooled in all the Egyptian universities. And you think about it, we know the Moses that will have a stumbling of speech later on. But there was a Moses at one time that existed that was mighty in words. Did you know that? It says it there in Acts 7. Now that sounds like the Moses that can lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. Well, maybe from the business standpoint, but not the spiritual one. Not yet. Not yet. Now, business leaders often fall into the trap that when they become leaders in the church, they try to run the church like a business. The finances of the church, like a business. The advertising of the church, like a business. The very people they try to draw in, it's like networking to them. And that's a shame. Now, not to say there's not principles that can apply, but business leaders have a hard time divorcing themselves from that and looking at something spiritually focused first. And time, sadly, what takes place is it often backfires. It does. I've seen it before. Because when they begin to force people like a boss, they then resent you. They avoid you. They ignore you. Because no one likes to be pushed. Truth be told, we don't even like it much at work. But hey, that's our job, right? That works in that realm. But the people of God, God describes, are like sheep. And sheep like to be led. See that? Not so much driven, but led. Well, guess what, Moses? You were pushing. So God's going to send him into the wilderness, and you know what he's going to become for 40 years? A shepherd. Isn't that something? See, Moses had to learn that spiritual leadership is not self-assumed. It's not. And he had to learn the hard way. In Exodus chapter 2 again. Exodus chapter 2, there verse 15, it says, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. So now our hero is a zero. There he is in the wilderness. And all kinds of testing and growth happens in the wilderness, not in the palace. That's always been by God's design. Now, fugitives from Egypt generally took the northern route. But they were often sent back to Egypt. You know why? Archaeologists have found that the Egyptian pharaoh had a treaty with the Hittite nation and the king. And so when their fugitives would make their way along that northern route, which makes sense, it's closer to water, then they'd capture them and send them back. Now remember, Moses was in Pharaoh's court. Most likely he knew of such a treaty. And so he heads south to the desert, away from the water. Now, he's going to go to the wilderness, not on some kind of tour bus with air conditioning and looking forward to collecting rocks over there and riding the camels. He's going to the desert to live. Quite different reason for why many people travel out there nowadays. Now, Midian is like a desert that looks like the surface of Mars, they say. Barren, hot, sandy, craggy rocks. Can you imagine them out there running, squinting in the glare of the sun, wind-whipped? His Egyptian fancy clothes growing dirtier by the passing days and most likely snagging upon some of the desert bushes and cacti or whatever it might be that begins to tear the clothing. There's the mighty Moses, humbled, a fugitive, running from the law, being considered a traitor, committing treason, joining himself with some slave race. Now, question, what experience did Moses have in wilderness survival? None to my knowledge. He had the posh life there in the prince, in the prince's palace. So what does he do? Well, the Bible tells us there, 2:15, at the end of that, he sat down by a well. And that's the right thing to do if you're in a desert. You plant yourself there by a well, and you hang out until you can figure out what you can do next. Because there's the water. There's the water. And I find it incredibly ironic that he stops there. Because remember, Moses' name means drawn out of water. Literally drawn out of water. And so here again, God's going to draw his man out of water and start a new life in the desert. And this desert life is going to give him the training that he needed to become the spiritual leader that God could use. Not the one found in the fancy universities, but the one that's then experienced and trained by the harshness of the wilderness. Now, before we stop our narrative this morning, there's a couple more lessons that I want us to learn when we think about Moses so far. And that goes back to our song that we actually started the lesson with, In His Time. He makes all things beautiful in His time. God has a time. He's always had a time. You think about it, even in the sending of His Son, the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that in the fullness of time, He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. When? When the time was full, when the time was right, He sent His Son. You think about Esther there in the palace. Was that just by chance and coincidence? Mordecai said in Esther 4 and verse 14, who's to know if you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? God has a time. And just like Isaiah says, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, we need to understand that His time is not our time. Oh, how we would like it to be. But God's time is not our time. And we need to do a better job of trying to wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. You think about Moses. He supposed it was his time. It came into his heart. And yet when he killed that Egyptian, the Bible says that he was looking this way and that way instead of looking up. When you're looking this way and this way, it's not God's time. It's not God's time. And you might be like Moses and actually have the right idea, but the wrong time. Have you ever thought about that? And that's a humbling experience. And if you push too fast, you might find yourself in a situation like Abraham and Sarah with an Ishmael. Right idea, wrong time. Right? Or like Jephthah, who had the right idea, but the wrong vow. Rashness. You see, that's what often takes place when we force it and we push upon it our time schedule. It is something rash, the Bible says. Moses, at this instant, was rash because he was working on his time and not God's time. The song again says he makes all things beautiful in his time. And so we learn a lesson then of patience. There's a saying, patience is a virtue. Why is that a saying? Because it is a virtue. It's something we try to achieve and try to strive for. Do we? Then do we recognize that God has His time and it may not be our time? Often not, it's our time. Look in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James had an awful lot to talk about patience. How do we develop it? Often it's going to come in the school of hard knocks. In James chapter 1, there in verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Why? I don't like trials. You think Moses was having fun there in the desert wilderness? Why? It's because verse 3, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing." It's not saying perfect in regards to sinlessness, but in regards to maturity, maturation, teleos. Complete is the word that's used here. Moses had to be made perfect, complete, mature. He wasn't there yet. He was rash. And when we push our agenda and our schedule and our timing, that's what we become. And so we fall into a trial. But that trial then will then produce that patience that we need to have. Look again in chapter 1, verse 19. He says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." What's he talking about? Being patient there. Being patient. Why? "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Moses was angry at that Egyptian, and he struck him and killed him. And his sin found him out. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Be patient, James is saying. Notice again in James, the 5th chapter, verse 7. "Therefore," what? "Be patient, brethren." Be patient, brethren. Look at verse 8. "You also," you think he's getting tired of saying this? "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." See, that's what patience helps us do. Establish our hearts. It helps us to become complete, mature, lacking nothing. Because listen, when God does things on His time, the job gets done. You know that? None of this burying one Egyptian at a time in the sand. When it happens on God's time, you've got a whole Egyptian army being buried by the Red Sea, don't you? And does Moses have to lift up a club at all? No, God says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And so let that be a lesson to us, that God has a time, and that we seek to do our best with what we can, with what we know, but at the same time understanding that He providentially still works today, and that we should seek to work on His time, because in His time He makes all things beautiful. Now, regarding salvation, did you ever know this? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. What about the time for salvation? The Bible says, "Behold, now is the time. Behold, now is the accepted day of salvation." And so if you are here this morning and you're wondering, when's God's time for my salvation? If you're in a accountable age and you're willing to commit to the Lord, repenting of your sins, confessing faith in Him, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're willing to do that, then today's the day of salvation for you. Don't delay that. Don't put that off. The Lord's extended His offering to you. You want His time? Now's His time. Maybe you've fallen away and not been the person you ought to be. Maybe you've hidden your sin in the sand. Confess your trespasses one to another that you may be healed. Take that burden off your back. Give it to the Lord, and we as your brethren will rejoice with the angels in heaven and pray with you and for you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Shame to own my Lord, nor